semi-autonomous government or the semi-autonomous regional Kurdistan of Iraq and build an economy that will create jobs and improve public services. This is what he pledged during his statement. Well, him and all the past Iraqi members of parliament have, prime ministers have pledged the same. Is there any difference in what Mr. Shayaa Sudani has said to his predecessors?
Yes, I do believe that there is a difference in the Iraqi scene in comparison to what it was during the reign of Mustafa Qadhimi and during past governments. I think that corruption in Iraq has spread to unprecedented levels, which makes it imperative for Mr. Sudani to work to eliminate corruption. I think he is trying to do so at the moment by firing a lot of public employees who were illegally employed during the government of former PM Qadhimi, which happened when this government was a caretaker one. However, the main question remains, will fighting corruption in Iraq touch high-level positions, or will it only be confined to fighting corruption at the basic level? I think that the rooted corruption in Iraq, which has been ongoing for decades now, needs a lot of time to be eliminated, only if there is an actual will to fight it to begin with. Corruption inside Iraq has different faces, yet I believe that the basis of corruption in Iraq goes back to the relationship between high-level Iraqi officials with the US occupation, through which the dirty money flows towards and away from Iraq. This is why even the government of Mr. Sudani includes officials who are actually part of former cabinets and were very much involved in high-level corruption. So the question is, will Sudani be able to fight that level of corruption? I think this question needs some time to be truly answered in Iraq. I think Sudani will start working at the basic level and not the high level.
Well, although we didn't hear Said Muqtada Sadr's opinion about the government, he's not part of the government, he has withdrawn all his members of parliament from the Iraqi parliament, he remains a potent political force with the power to mobilize supporters in the streets, as we saw had happened before in Baghdad and elsewhere in other provinces of Iraq, to create instability for any government that would take the charge in Baghdad, which he is not approving of. He has been clear that he expects early elections. Will Prime Minister Sudani deliver these maybe demands, since it seems that he is eager to get the approval of the Sadr movement, and it's not really clear why?
The Iraqi government already vowed in its initial statement that it will be headed towards an early election within 1 year, while also promised to formulate a new electoral law within 3 months from now. However, the silence of Sayyid Muqtada Sadr has nothing to do with these promises made by PM Sudani. These promises were already in place even before the Sadrist movement took to the streets in the past months. So if it were enough, he wouldn't have asked his followers to hit the streets, which nearly led Iraq to a Shia-Shia civil war. I think that the current international conditions is the main reason behind the formulation of a new government in Iraq, led by PM Sudani. Simply because the world cannot bear another war in Iraq, not even a civil internal one, because it will result in a regional explosion and will also result in a severe increase in oil prices worldwide. Iraq exports 4 million barrels of oil per day. If you add that to the current sanctions against Russian oil, then the global oil market will be hit by severe blow, leading to an insane increase in oil prices, pushing global inflation even further. Hence, I believe that it was the current international conditions that led to the formation of the current Iraqi government. As we know, the political factions which have made up the current Iraqi cabinet have different international loyalties. Hence, these international countries that have direct impact on Iraq, one of which is the USA, demanded from its loyalists to accept the formation of this new government and give it trust and approval. Hence, Sayyid Muqtada Sadr cannot stand in the face of this government on his own, no matter his party's power. In the end, he only got 73 MPs in the Iraqi parliament, which is less than a quarter of the Iraqi parliament. Hence, on his own, he has no majority or power to attain political gains or block the work of the current government on his own without being allied with other political blocs.
But let's say there was some sort of an electoral change, amendment to the electoral law at the parliament, and Sayyid Muqtada Sadr doesn't like that kind of amendment. He didn't like the new law. What are the coordination coalition?
Currently, there is no ground for a civil war or internal warring inside Iraq. If the conditions were readily available with parties who were strong enough to initiate a fight, then any clash would have taken the country to a civil war. However, last August, Iraq witnessed risky clashes that resulted in 50 deaths in the Green Zone. After which the Iraqi political blocs, including the Sadrist movement, took a step back away from internal warring. If a civil war was to take place in Iraq, then August would have been the perfect month to do so. But these specific incidents during the August clashes shows that conditions are not ripe in the region and international arena for a civil war in Iraq. A civil war, as we know, especially in a country like Iraq, a country that undergoes many foreign interventions and has vast borders with many Arab countries like the Persian Gulf Arab states. Knowing that the Persian Gulf Arab states actually pushed for a civil war in Iraq, but failed because simply the world is currently not ready for an Iraqi civil war. Even Sayyid Muqtada Sadr himself does not want to see Iraq falling into a civil war. However, he did possess many pressuring tools that were stripped from him in the recent political wave in Iraq.
It remains to be seen how the Iraqi political scene will be played by the opposing parties after the formation of this new government led by Mr. Shaya Sudani. I want to thank you very much, Mr. Hussein Ibrahim, expert in Iraqi and Persian Gulf political affairs at the Al-Akhbar daily newspaper, for joining us. Thank you very much for your contribution. Now, please stay tuned, because next we are going to talk about the presidential and governmental void in Lebanon.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marwa Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
Lebanese President Michel Aoun concluded his six-year presidential term last week, leaving no successor to replace him. This followed his announcement that he had accepted the resignation of the current caretaker government led by Prime Minister Najib Mikati, who failed to form a government after the elections in May of this year. Amid the constitutional chaos in Lebanon that the country is actually living through today, there are those who claim that Mikati's caretaker government will be unable to manage the affairs of the country. However, what the country needs now is to put the constitutional process on the right track, avoid political outbursts and slander, and elect a president of the republic, and then form a real government with full powers to organize public institutions in Lebanon. Lebanon back to political void in this following report.
Lebanon sank further into acute economic crisis as President Michel Aoun's term of office ended on October 31st. Parliament members began the process of electing his successor on September 29. The political tug-of-war over this post, reserved for a member of the Maronite Christian community, is expected to be lengthy. During the last presidential election, Lebanon went without a president for 29 months. The Lebanese parliament's 128 members of parliament have the constitutional power to elect the head of state. Voting is usually conducted by a secret ballot, and the president of the republic is elected by a two-thirds majority in the first round and by an absolute majority in subsequent rounds. Unsurprisingly, the parliamentary sessions so far were not a success. No consensus has yet been found on who should be Aoun's successor due to the divisions within the political class. Parliament is so polarized that it can't even agree on the need to form a new government to replace the one currently led by incumbent Prime Minister Najib Miqati, who has been in charge of current affairs since May, when the new parliament's mandate began. The country's constitution states that if an election is not held within the last 10 days of the incumbent's mandate, parliament can no longer legislate because it must only hold presidential sessions. The Lebanese, who are already facing the worst economic crisis in the country's history, already know that the presidential process can last a long time. Due to the lack of consensus between the different political camps and various political blockages, they endured 29 months of institutional vacuum after former President Michel Sleiman's term in office ended on May 25, 2014. The main question in Lebanon today is which Maronite is going to be the president? And most relevant for gaining the support of parliamentarians, what political affiliation will the new president have? This kind of political deadlock is not a rare situation for Lebanon. The country is used to having vacuums in power. However, this time people care more about their daily living rather than about which Maronite will be named president. This vacuum finds Lebanon amid economic, financial, and political crises. And with the winter coming and the current energy crisis, the situation will most likely worsen. The stresses of the day-to-day living take people's minds off politics. The living standards are going down, and little do the Lebanese care if there is a government or not, as long as they can have their daily life dealt with, especially that bread, gas, and the basic commodities are now considered a luxury. Even if the caretaker government tries its best to fill the current political vacuum, it is still unauthorized to take the major important decisions that the Lebanese people desperately need now to overcome the current crisis.
Now, to discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Dr. Jamal Wakim, author and academic and political commentator. Thank you very much for being with us. Dr. Wakim, now, unsurprisingly, the parliamentary sessions to elect a president were so far not successful in Lebanon. No consensus has yet been found on who should be Aoun's successor due to the divisions within the different political classes in Lebanon. How much time do you think it will take to agree on a new president for the Lebanese public? And who are the most prominent candidates in your opinion?
Well, I believe that we might live under a vacuum for several months, if not years, especially with the insistence of some candidates on running, despite the fact that they do not have the possibility to have the majority or to have quorum. The problem lies in the fact that two contenders to the presidency are allies to Hezbollah, i.e. Sleiman Frangieh on one hand and Jibran Bessil on the other hand. And too bad no one of these candidates is willing to step down for the other because both insist on being presidents. It is noteworthy that 6 years ago, when Aoun was running for president, Sleiman Frangieh, the deal was that Sleiman Frangieh would step down on condition that he will be the next president after the end of Michel Aoun's term. But now that Michel Aoun ended his term, Jibran Bessil, the son-in-law of Michel Aoun and head of the Free Patriotic Movement, insisted on being himself a candidate, noting that he is unlikely to have a quorum in the parliament because more than one-third are for the opposition or for the bloc that opposes Jibran Bessil candidacy. I mean here the Falange Party, the Lebanese Forces, and the Change members of parliament. Whereas with regards to, added to this, Jibran Bessil has the hostility of the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia
and the Amal movement in Lebanon.
And the Amal movement, which
basically
both will
just
not vote for
him. With him.
Yeah, which both will not vote for him, or let's say in the case of the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia, it could influence some blocs in the opposition to vote for Sleiman Frangieh, mm-hmm. as Sleiman Frangieh has contacts with Saudi Arabia, unlike the case of Jibran Bessil. Mm-hmm. So this is the real crisis so far. And added to this crisis, I believe that the regional and international atmosphere is unlikely to lead to a compromise in Lebanon, as there is a standoff between the United States on one hand and Iran on the other hand.
Well, amid this political deadlock, the Saudi embassy in Lebanon commemorated the 33rd anniversary of the signing of the Taif Agreement. I really didn't know that we celebrated that, but anyways, they commemorated it with the participation of the caretaker Prime Minister Najib Miqati and current and former Lebanese officials, while significant parliamentarian blocs were absent from that meeting. What is Saudi Arabia trying to say after it had abandoned Lebanon and maybe the or Lebanese politics in general, especially after they kidnapped the then Prime Minister Saad Hariri in 2017?
Well, I believe that this whole scene that we saw on Saturday was an absurd scene because for too many reasons. First, the Taif Agreement was in reality an agreement between Saudi Arabia, Syria, and the United States of America. Now that Syria is out of the agreement, so the agreement itself
is void,
yes. In addition, the agreement had a key player at the time, which was Hariri senior, Rafiq Hariri. And Saudi Arabia has chosen to eliminate his son, Saad Hariri, alongside the whole legacy of the Hariri family. So this is another step that makes the agreement void. It's noteworthy that the majority of the Lebanese, let's say, factions, or the representatives of the Lebanese factions, the majority of them were present in the ceremony except for the Shia. And this leads us to conclude that it was a gathering against the Shia sect in Lebanon, which would lead to conflict in the country. I believe that the move by the Ambassador Bukhari was to hide the too many failures that he faced in Lebanon in the past few years, despite his continuous attempts to achieve or make an achievement against Hezbollah, against the bloc that is anti-US, anti-Saudi Arabia in Lebanon. And this is why we had this, let's say, ceremony.
But ever since the Taif Agreement was reached, the 128 parliament seats have been divided equally between Muslims and Christians. And within these two dominational blocs, the number of parliament members is determined based on their community's demographic weight. For example, the Shi'at have 27, the Maronites have 34 members in parliament. This was decided during the last census, which was carried out in 1932. Yeah. In Lebanon. Does Lebanon need a new Taif agreement, this time possibly a strictly internal one, or rather a whole new constitution?
Well, too bad. The Lebanese system, the confessional system, has led the country to be, let's say, a reflection of regional and international influence. And in order to end this and to have a full local deal, without foreign intervention, I believe that we need to end this confessional formula and head towards a civil state in Lebanon, which is unlikely in the near future, too bad, because we don't have alternative forces that could lead the country towards a civil society. And in case we have a civil society, so the representatives in the parliament will no longer be considered appointed because of them being Shia, Sunni, or Christians, but because they really represent the whole country with disregard to the confessional division in the country. Mm-hmm. So, but too bad, this is a sort of utopia for the time being. It's a dream that will never be achieved anytime soon.
So what we get from your answers here, Dr. Jamal, is Lebanon is going into a deep state of political void, possibly for the upcoming year or more.
Well, too bad, yeah.
I want to thank you very much, Dr. Jamal Wakim, author and academic and political commentator, for joining us. Thank you very much for your contribution. Thank you. See you next week.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear audience of IRIB English Radio, now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Asad Jafari.
Cultivating an Islamic identity has been our ongoing topic. We're watching, you know, this anti-racism movement in the U.S. between the African-American community and the Caucasian community. And there's whole studies done on the idea that there are some individuals that belong to the minor race, the inferior race, the oppressed race. And after a while, when you face that oppression enough times, you begin to actually believe that, yes, they are the superior race. They are the superior color. We are the inferior color. We'll never be them. And you take the external racism and you subconsciously now you begin to internalize it. You actually convince yourself that, yes, I'm African American, I'm a second class citizen. Subconsciously. And this inferiority complex kicks in. Now that has an immense impact on your identity, to the point where sometimes there are people who actually physically try to change their appearance. They'll bleach their skin. They'll straighten their hair. They'll change the way they talk. They'll get nose jobs to shrink their nose. I don't want any physical resemblance of the inferior race. I want to try to look like them so they can accept me. That's a huge issue right now. Now that's internalized racism. Bring the exact same principle to internalized Islamophobia. There are some of us who have the exact same subconscious feelings inside of us. That when we look around the world right now, I talked about Afghanistan right now, and Yemen, and Palestine, and you see almost as if every Islamic nation, every Islamic group is under attack. How could it be that everybody is wrong and we're right? Why are we always the target? Now you come here, for example, a random family going for a walk in London, Ontario, and a tragic event happens. My Muhajjaba sisters, my warriors on the path, they have 1,000 stories of being ridiculed, tugged on, asked all sorts of weird questions, made fun of. After a while, it starts to seep in, and you start to think, maybe they're right, maybe we're wrong. And so the script flips. No longer is it the idea that I'm trying to export Islam, I'm trying to now remove Islam from me. So I'll do exactly what the race does. I'll start to not look the part. The hijab comes off, the beard comes down, I start to now develop the culture of the, you know, superior religion or superior lifestyle, which includes alcohol, which includes all sorts of stuff online, which includes adultery, which includes changing my name, which includes everything, even to the point where I won't wear anything resembling a Muslim outfit. Even my fashion sense will change. All because subconsciously now I believe that I am the inferior religion. There was a study done. Those of you who know Noor Kids, Amin Asir, his wife did an amazing study on this very issue of internalized Islamophobia. Now, I've been using the word subconscious over and over again because many might think, yeah, right, who thinks like that? You'd be surprised. Even my hijabi sisters, when they're getting ready, they have all sorts of discussions. Is this an okay outfit? Am I kind of, you know, am I able to maintain some form of fashion and then still follow the rules of God? Oh, may God bless them. It's not easy. Those are my sisters who are on the fence about hijab. Sometimes I think you guys think that those who wear hijab since you were 9 have it easy. No, every day it's a struggle. Every day it's a struggle. They might make it look easy, but it's not easy at all. Trying to balance somehow looking fashionable and still being covered is not easy. That's why a lot of the time the lines are blurred. And the study that she did is eye-opening. In America, and these are 5 to 9 year olds. Kids. About this very issue of Islam. Now, she used dolls and, you know, the whole experience she did, but the results are astonishing. I read 3 sets of results. She writes that 1 in 2 kids, age 5 to 9, did not want to tell their classmates they were Muslim. 1 in 3 kids did not realize they could be American and Muslim at the exact same time. Now, when you don't understand the idea, that's why my very first discussion, which feels like years ago now, right? My very first discussion was about the prophets instilling the deen into a pre-existing culture. That was a very crucial foundational discussion. But it's astonishing. These kids didn't know. Can I call myself American Muslim? And 1 in 6 kids, she says, pretended they weren't Muslim. It's astonishing to me. To young kids. That's why it is vital in passing, I say, don't underestimate the power of having an Islamic identity in the home. And start them very, very young. These are clean slates in your home. Sometimes I wonder at some of our parents, and again, I also struggle with this, that there's no Islam in the home, there's no Islam outside of the home, and then there's complaints that bachcha jo hai na namaz padta na woh, where will he get these values from? It's not inside his 4 walls, it's not inside society, it's not online, it's not inside of him. What's the shock? Why are you shocked? Did you give him the tools? Did you sacrifice and compromise? Or was it a little bit of a pinch of this and a pinch of that? And, you know, a very gray religion, blurred lines, confusion, to the point where, forget it. And that starts from a very, very young age. You can't all of a sudden expect your daughter at 9 to wake up and want to wear hijab if the right work hasn't been done for the previous years. The study I'm talking about is from age 5 to 9. Imagine now a 17-year-old. How many times do we correct someone's pronunciation of my name? How many times do I engage in a debate about Islamic politics today? How many times do I sit there and do my best to answer properly when they ask me as a muhajjaba, why do you wear a hijab on your head? Because my mom says so. Because I have to. How many of us run from those situations? So the first barrier is an internalized Islamophobia inside of us, which plays with everything from our pride to our worship to our sense of community to everything. Anything that has a resemblance of Islam, we run from. Be it our own look, be it the 4 walls of a masjid, be it certain days of the year, that's it.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adim Alimun Halim Hakimun Matim. وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صل عليه.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light.
The Creator made Adam in his image, then placed the world in his care. May you walk alongside the Creator in righteousness.
God of Abraham, take my child into thy hands, that he may live to thy service.
God has spoken to us before, through Abraham, Noah, Moses, and through Jesus Christ. Why should we be so surprised that God speaks to us now through Muhammad?
Viewpoint,
a critique of movies with religious themes on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Viewpoint on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jahoud, hosting this program, and Sister Asma and Sayyid Abdullah helping me as guest speakers in the program, criticizing the movie June, produced in 2021, directed by Denis Villeneuve. Sister Asma, assalamu alaikum, welcome to the program.
Wa alaikum assalam, thank you for having me.
You're welcome. And Sayyid Abdullah, assalamu alaikum, welcome to the program.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, it's a pleasure.
You're welcome, pleasure is always ours. Well, before me asking you questions regarding a part of the movie, let's take a listen to a short part of the movie, June, producing 2021, and then we'll be back with this critique. Don't go away. Back to the program Viewpoint on IRIB English Radio. Well, we are criticizing the movie June, produced in 2021, directed by Denis Villeneuve. And there is this part, Sayyid Abdullah, you know, Paul's mother, Jessica.
Mm-hmm.
Whenever she's in trouble, she says, like, she chants a few words or a phrase or an expression, if you will.
Yeah.
Fear is the mind killer. I must not fear. Fear is the little death that brings total obliteration. What's fear, first of all, Sayyid Abdullah, you know?
Mm.
And, you know, I mean, what is she afraid of, basically? And why do they chant it like a spell whenever they go into trouble?
Okay, so when you talk about fear, fear is just basically it's the uncertainty of what's going to happen next. When you are uncertain of what's going to happen, that what gives you fear. So they constantly...
But there are lots of things that we don't know anything about, especially when it comes to future events. Mm. Future holds in store lots of other things which are strange to us. And
if you look at it, say, for example, if you talk about the future itself and what's going to happen, it creates a sense of fear, but at a very minimum level.
You mean it's relative?
It's very relative. But if you, for example, if I am in a situation, mm-hmm. for example, if we are in a spaceship or we're in a plane and things are going wrong,
right?
Then fear sinks in because I put in my mind the chances of us falling down and mm-hmm. crashing is very high.
I see.
So my level of fear just jumps high. So even when you go in a plane normally, mm-hmm. like there's a sense of fear that things might go wrong,
mm-hmm.
and you kind of have that fear in the back of your head, but it just sits there quietly. As the turbulence has to happen, that fear jumps.
Mm-hmm.
And if things go really wrong, then that fear takes over. So
you're talking about adrenaline going high, right?
No. Like I'm talking about the plane itself. Like when you go through turbulence, you know,
right.
People start to get scared and stuff like that. So that's what fear is. So fear is basically the unknown of what's to come mm-hmm. next. Now, it could, like I said, if it's far away, that is very relative, it becomes very less. If it's very close, very near, then that fear becomes a lot higher. So just that uncertainty of what's going to happen, create that sense of fear. Once a person becomes in a sense of fear, we, as a human being, we've been programmed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that when we fall in a sense of fear and a sense of unknown, we kind of want to attach ourselves to something that gives us hope.
Mm-hmm.
You know, a hadith from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, when this atheist came to him and says, then prove to me that God exists. The Imam says to him, have you been in a ship? Did the ship try to sink this and that? The man said, yes. He said, okay, at the moment before you drowned, did your heart wanted to cling to something? He mm-hmm. says, yeah, I felt like I wanted something, someone to help me. He's like, that's God.
Mm-hmm.
So at the end of the day, when we face fear, we want to attach ourselves to something that gives us a bit of hope, it gives us a bit of comfort. And this lady's, Paul's mother, she says, okay, we are in a situation where we could be killed. We can die at any moment.
Mm-hmm.
This guy could, as the emperor could kill us. This army could kill us. The desert could kill us. So there are a lot of dangers.
Right.
So fear is sinking in. So in order for her to get over fear is to attach herself to something else. Mm-hmm. And then she starts to chant that chanting that you just read, which mm-hmm. means that yeah. it's a form of prayer at the end of the day.
Yeah, true indeed.
But she's stating the obvious,
mm-hmm.
which is fear. But at the end of the day, she's just trying to say that, you know, I have to pray to something that can save me from this fear, can yes. save me from the situation they're in. So just a natural human experience that
or
we all
reaction go to dangerous or unknown, for example,
yeah.
events that's going
to
happen.
Yeah, so anything dangerous, anything unknown, anything and uncertain that create a sense of fear. So, for example, if you sometimes you're in your house when you sleep and you're alone in the house, and if the room is dark, you start to get scared. Then you yeah. have that fear of something could happen.
Yeah.
Like a genie could pop up or right. a djinn or right. a ghost.
Right.
Even though there's not such a thing. But the mind creates it. So you try to say to yourself, convince yourself, like, fear is this, fear is that, fear is not real. Don't put yourself into fear. Fear will kill this. So you're trying to comfort yourself.
Yes, exactly.
You know, but to me, it seemed more of an inculcation. It seemed like she was saying that in order to control her thoughts. From the time she had brought that boy, mm. she has taught him to do this as well. When
yes.
the witch came to the woman veiled came to her place, then she also was telling those words behind the door
exactly.
in the fear of something might happen to her son.
Right.
So I think it was the thing that she used as a meditation to control her thoughts in order for nothing to get underneath her skin
yes.
or to bother her, deviate her thoughts from what she's doing, because they were some special sort of creatures.
Exactly.
They have worked so much on their thoughts and they were so strong. So I think that was the reason.
Exactly.
Another reason.
Yeah, so she's trying to comfort herself at the end of the day.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly.
Yeah, trying
and
to seek comfort.
This is what, you know, Muslims are taught sometimes to, you know, chant some remembrances, some phrases, in fact, when it comes to trouble, you know.
So
when
fear is a part of a human nature.
Exactly.
Whether you're a normal human being, an imam, or a prophet.
Yeah, even psychologists.
So even
but she wasn't mentioning
idea,
any specific person or deity or anything like
she
that.
She wasn't, but she was saying it in a way where it's like it's in a poetic form,
mm-hmm.
which means it's not just her.
To comfort her.
It's like, keep calm. You know, sometimes when you get like, you tell yourself, keep calm, relax, it's nothing, it's nothing. But she was doing it in a way where it's poetic, meaning that it's a form of supplication. But she's not doing it to God, she's doing it to herself. So it's like in a form of atheism.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm, yes.
So like I said, when it comes to fear, even like we have Salatul Ayat, right?
Yes,
so the prophet says if the moon and the eclipse and solar eclipse and lunar eclipse, if it happens, wind and red wind, these causes fear to man.
Yeah.
Even the natural thing, they're not going to harm me in any way.
Yeah, natural disasters.
But it's a sense of, create a sense of fear that something could happen. Mm-hmm. So this is go pray Salatul Ayat. Go to God, pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, have that sense of relaxation, that sense of calmness.
Mm-hmm.
So this is what she was trying to do, keep herself calm. Like I said, she wasn't praying to a deity, but she was praying to herself.
Yeah, and even psychologists, mind you, they always say that, you know, a certain amount of fear is somehow necessary for a human being.
Required,
to keep them alive, to actually for them to survive, you know, the dangers.
Exactly, so we say there's a balance. So bravery itself, if you go extreme, it becomes,
extremity,
becomes foolish. Foolishness.
Yeah.
If it goes below, it becomes cowardice.
Right.
So
exactly.
The sense of fear, it keeps it, balanced.
Yeah.
So you need to have that balance.
Yeah.
So even like we have sayings from the imams that say, oh, we got scared of this, we got scared of that. Even Allah in the Quran, when he talks about Musa, he says he left his family khaifan yataraqab.
Mm-hmm.
He was in a state of fear.
Right.
That Fir'aun could kill him.
Yeah, too much of everything is always bad.
Obviously.
Like when you go to the
You can't
extreme,
go to extremity,
like,
you can't go below.
Like we have phobia. For example, people who are suffering from different kinds of phobia,
phobias,
right?
Yeah.
So that's always a negative thing.
Yeah.
All right. Okay, thank you very much. Let's take a listen to another part of this movie or a trailer of the movie, June, produced in 2021, directed by Denis Villeneuve. And then we'll be back. Don't go away.
My planet Arrakis is so beautiful when the sun is low. Rolling over the sands, you can see spice in the air. The outsiders ravage our lands in front of our eyes. Their cruelty to my people is all I've known. What's to become of our world?
Back to the program Viewpoint on RIB English Radio. We are trying to criticize the movie June, produced in 2021, directed by Denis Villeneuve. This is Mohammad Jawad hosting, and my guest speaker in the studio, Sister Asma and Sayyid Abdullah. Well, you know, Sister Asma, well, we are having a major character in this movie, Paul, right?
Mm-hmm.
And Paul is such a kind of controversial figure if you, you know, look at the history of Christianity and if you study the happenings and the events that happened in early Christianity, we see Paul, you know, coming from atheism to the Christian faith. Is that a coincidence to call or to have Paul, this name, you know, as a kind of controversial figure somehow, you know, in this movie?
Well, I would say nothing happens by coincidence and everything has got a reason, specifically if there's a writing, if there's such a great book behind that.
Right.
So the writer thinks before they write anything. I would say that in order to make it more like the otherworldly sort of a thing, or like the thing that when we talk about the savior, we expect him to have a religion or to be sort of a person who is related to divinity. So they have done this because when you're talking of a savior, then that savior has to be related to a god, to a higher power, to an almighty, then perhaps that's the reason why he doesn't have to be, he couldn't be actually an atheist, because all the people are telling him lisan al-ghayb, or the things that all related to divinity. So he couldn't be an atheist. He must have a religion and be related to it and act accordingly.
But sometimes in some parts of the movie, he refers to what people call him as the Lisan al-Ghayb as superstitious.
Mm. You know, he
somehow
so.
Shows his true colors there.
Yes, because as the brother said earlier, it is sort of paradoxical, you know. They're showing him that he is the savior, and when they name the name, when they bring that name Mahdi into the movie,
mm-hmm.
it's clear that they're talking about the savior who is already divine, a
right.
divine savior.
Mm-hmm.
Savior. But then this savior is paradoxical. Sometimes he is like the way they have told us. And sometimes the other way, he stands in front of all those mm. things and call it,
okay.
And calls it superstition. But actually, it is because he was not so into that idea of being the savior.
Right, Sayyid Abdullah, does Mahdi go by different names?
He does.
Do we have it in the tradition?
He does. I mean, in our tradition, Islamic tradition, he has, I don't know, over 100 names. Even there was a certain time where the imams, they put a band on naming him, because we know his name is Muhammad ibn Hassan, right?
Mm-hmm.
So the imam said, you're not allowed to say his name by his name.
Right.
So you need to refer to him by something else. So you refer to him al-Mahdi, al-Qa'im, this and that. So we have about, I don't know, over 100 titles for him.
Yeah.
So all these titles, names for the imam. So this is from an Islamic perspective. From, like I said, from other religions, they also call him different names, like the Messiah, for example,
mm-hmm,
or the Messiah. Or like, you know, like each religion, they would have their own name
right.
for this personality.
Mm-hmm. Thank you very much, Sayyid Abdullah and Sister Asma. Thank you for listening to the program Viewpoint on IRIB English Radio. And hopefully we are going to end the critique of this movie, June, in the next episode, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Eight-year defense of Iranian combatants.
A senior Iranian lawmaker has said,
contrary to Washington's claims, America's
President Raisi has emphasized that
U.S. sanctions have failed to extract concessions from Tehran.
Iran Today.
After the shrines of Imam Rza in Mashhad and Hazrat Fatima in Qom, the third most venerated pilgrimage destination in Iran is the shrine of Shah Chiragh in the city of Shiraz. Shiraz, the city of poetry and mysticism, is a popular destination for pilgrimages and tourism, and Daesh hates it. On October 26th, a Daesh operative went on a terror attack in Shiraz and shot an employee at the Shah Chiragh Shrine entrance before his rifle jammed and he was chased by bystanders. The attacker managed to fix his gun and then opened fire on his pursuers before entering a courtyard and shooting worshippers. 15 pilgrims were killed and many more injured. Several women, children and elderly folks were among the dead. Experience shows that Iran's enemies, after failing to create a split in the nation's united ranks, take revenge through violence and terror. This evil will definitely not go unanswered, and the security and law enforcement agencies will teach a lesson to those who designed the attack, President Raisi said in response to the horrific event. Indeed, this is a very rare incident to be taking place at a very important time in Iran, when security is at high alert given the recent unrest that has been taking place in the country. To take a closer look at the ramifications of the Shiraz massacre at the hands of Daesh terrorists, stay with us on this edition of Iran Today. There are many splendid Islamic monuments in Shiraz, especially its enormous Safavid Mosque, but the most notable religious site is the shrine of Sayyid Amir Ahmad, a descendant of Prophet Muhammad. Known locally as Shah Cheragh, the exquisite tomb of the shrine is a place of truly stunning beauty. The enormous dome above the shrine is inlaid with hundreds of thousands of pieces of finely crafted tile, and the interior walls are likewise covered with myriad pieces of dazzling cut glass intermixed with multicolored tiles that unfortunately is now stained with the blood of the victims of the recent Daesh terrorist attack.
Fars province is a mixed province including different religions, Sunni and Shia brothers and sisters, Christians, Zoroastrians and Jews live in this province. Also, we host various ethnic groups such as Turks, Lurs, Baluch, Persians and Arabs who are present in this province and live peacefully together.
Fuad Izzati, an associate professor in the Faculty of World Studies at the University of Tehran, said the aim of the shooting was to attack worshippers. This is a Daesh trademark. They attack mosques, they attack shrines, and the last such attack to take place in Shiraz was in April 2008, when a bomb planted in a mosque killed 14 people, Izzati said.
In 2007, the leader gave this province the title of the Third Ahlul Bayt Shrine. And after Holy Mashhad and Holy Qom, Fars province was introduced as the third shrine, the third center of attention of Shias and all Muslims, and a safe and peaceful place for people.
Several officials and bodies from across the world condemned the Shiraz terrorist attack and offered their condolences to the Iranian nation and leadership. Among them, UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres strongly condemned the attack that took place on the shrine. Such acts targeting religious sites are especially heinous, Guterres said, stressing the need to bring to justice the perpetrators of this crime against civilians, exercising their right to practice their religion.
The core of our problems is the terrorist production factories whose designs are done in America and Israel and so on. Their goals are to weaken the strong and powerful Iran, which is becoming more visible day by day. They are worried that Iran's strategic depth will show itself more in the world. They want to break up Iran into several pieces. They want the feeling of dissatisfaction to expand in the country. They like to see us lose our elites and valuable people with these dissatisfaction and be more busy with ourselves so that we cannot further emerge on the global scene.
So why is Daesh targeting places that are also important to Islam, such as the Shah Cheragh Shrine in Shiraz? The far-right Takfiri ideology that drives these brainwashed terrorists, according to which anything not in sync with their rigid interpretation of religion must be exterminated, is essentially designed to sow seeds of discord among Muslims and malign the image of Islam. That is precisely where the interests of Daesh and Western powers converge. It is no secret how Daesh terrorists were shipped from Iraq and Syria in military helicopters to Afghanistan to fill the vacuum left by the US-led NATO military alliance.
I mean, let's remember here, the people we are fighting today, we funded 20 years ago. And we did it because we were locked in this struggle with the Soviet Union. They invaded Afghanistan, and we did not want to see them control Central Asia. And we went to work, and it was President Reagan in partnership with the Congress, led by Democrats, who said, you know what, sounds like a pretty good idea. Let's deal with the ISI and the Pakistani military, and let's go recruit these Mujahideen, and let's get some to come from Saudi Arabia and other places, importing their Wahhabi brand of Islam, so that we can go beat the Soviet Union.
The enemy gets greedy to eliminate the peace of the people in this province and at the same time use this opportunity to create a rift between the government and the nation and a rift between people of different ethnicities and backgrounds. If you carefully examine contemporary history from the Constitutional Revolution until now, we clearly have seen this type of behavior at the province level and in Shiraz.
Contrary to popular perception, Daesh hasn't been decimated or consigned to the dustbin of history yet. The self-anointed Daesh regime in Iraq and Syria was annihilated by the resistance axis led by Iran's anti-terror commander, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, but as a group and ideology, Daesh is still very much out there in Iraq, in Syria, in Afghanistan, overtly and covertly backed by Western powers. It merits a mention here that General Soleimani, who is known worldwide for his fights against Daesh, was assassinated at the direct order of the US administration. The last Daesh carnage in Iran was back in 2017 when the group targeted the mausoleum of the late founder of the Islamic Republic, Ayatollah Khomeini, and the parliament building, leaving at least 17 people dead and hundreds of others injured.
If it wasn't for the US support and then Israelis, it was possible to finish off and destroy Daesh completely. Because after all, it is their illegitimate child who fulfills the desires of those demons who play with them like puppets very well. So they won't let it happen. Sometimes their support is overt and sometimes covert. But definitely the most serious and main supporter of Daesh is the USA.
Mohammad Ramid Rashidi, the second terrorist in the attack on Shah Cheragh Shrine in Shiraz, was arrested a few days ago. According to local media, he has confessed about how he joined Daesh, communicated with its members, and planned a terrorist act that targeted visitors to the shrine.
The conditions of our country have been out of normal for the past 50 days. The unrest, together with the numerous calls for public demonstrations and the riots, took part of the power of our active security forces. On the same day of this crime, that is November 4th, we had several rally points in Shiraz. No one can ignore this issue by saying that the security forces are not busy there. Certainly, our security forces had to pay attention to the places that were marked to create unrest. But the capacities and the attention of our agents and commanders were drawn to that issue.
Rashidi, a national of one of Iran's neighboring countries, said in his confessions that he entered Iran a few months ago, noting that his uncle is the person who introduced him to Daesh. He added that his contact Abdullah used to say that the best time to carry out operations in Iran is when the riots occurred, and Shiraz was identified as the site of the operation. Based on the assessment of the security services, the planning of the terrorist operations was set to extend beyond the Shah Cheragh Shrine. The terrorist plot initially included terrorist operations and bombings in several other regions of the country. Accordingly, 2 days after the attack on Shah Cheragh, the IRGC thwarted an attempted bombing in Shiraz.
The model of the work that the enemy groups are currently using is called the lone wolves, in the words of Daesh. It means that anyone can do any operational model at any point without needing a hierarchical dependency or a coherent organization to manage all the operational steps. Just go and do the operation on your own. Therefore, you see that in some places, for example, a person with a knife attacks a person, a cleric, or an effective element, for example. We cannot say that we provide protection for all our people. It's the same story about places. The model of creating insecurity in our country is used by the three groups of hypocrites, the monarchists, and the Takfir movement, the so-called self-reliant and arbitrary cause that can carry out this type of operation anywhere.
This is Iran Today. Iran Today is broadcast every week on Fridays and Saturdays. The series analyzes major political, economic, cultural, and social events concerning Iran. So don't miss the opportunity to listen to Iran Today on IRIB English Radio.
There is plenty more right after a quick diversion into world media. Here is how it looks on the news media outlets. Press TV reads, Impress of Daesh. US woman who led all-female Daesh unit sentenced to 20 years. An American woman who led an all-female Daesh unit in Syria has been sentenced to up to 20 years in prison after she pleaded guilty to terrorism charges earlier this year. Allison Fluke Akron, a 42-year-old from the Midwestern U.S. state of Kansas, committed terrorist acts in Iraq, Syria, and Libya over an 8-year period. Prosecutors described Fluke Akron as the Empress of Daesh and said she was accused of teaching women and girls as young as 10 how to use automatic weapons.